Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
Morning, everyone. How are we doing? Good. Welcome to everyone who is watching online. It's great to have you join us. Let's pray. I'll keep it quick. Father, we thank you for church. We thank you that we can gather together in your name, Jesus. And Father, we just thank you for your life, Jesus. We thank you that you gave your life for us. But we thank you that you are so worthy and you're worthy of our attention. And I pray this morning that we would give you our attention and that we would give you our open hearts, Father, for you to speak into us and to speak into our lives in a personal way. And so I just pray that my words would only be your words, Lord, and that you would just lead me this morning. We pray these things in your precious name. Everyone said? Amen. Amen. So you might have heard last week, but we are starting, or we started, and then we're a week into 21 days of prayer and fasting. And so I'm sure some of you are fasting, and that's good fun. And it's a good opportunity. It's an amazing opportunity that we have as we do prayer and fasting to be pursuing Jesus, which is our theme for this year. And I asked in one of the groups that I'm in, one of the small groups I'm in, I asked the girls, I said, what is that going to look like for you? What is pursuing Jesus going to look like in your life? Because it's really important that we have a vision, a personal and an individual vision for how that's going to look, for what that is actually going to outwork to look like. And that's something that can't really come from the platform, and it shouldn't really come from any person, but it should come out of our time spent with God and listening to the Holy Spirit. And so maybe you're not praying and fasting. It's not too late to start. Just because we're a week in, you can start any time. And perhaps you even haven't thought, well, how am I going to pursue Jesus this year? Like, what's that going to look like? It's not too late to start thinking about that and getting a vision for that. So I just want to encourage everyone with that. But as we continue to explore and look at what it means to pursue Jesus, this morning I want to share on imitating Jesus. Everyone say, imitating Jesus. Because hopefully the more that we pursue him, the more that we become like him. And that's the prayer for my life. And when you think about that word imitate, we probably all know what it means. It means to copy. It means to, whether that's speech or whether that's behavior, it means to mimic someone or to follow a pattern or an example. And probably the way that we see this happen the most naturally is when we see kids imitating their parents. And it can be funny and it can be also a little bit awkward, but we're never really surprised when we see our own kids or whether we see even other people's kids doing something or saying something that their mum or dad does. And kids are sponges, and so they learn by watching and by listening, and so they're really good copycats, and so we've got to be really careful. And as I said, it can be a good thing. I remember I spoke earlier in the year in January, and kids' church hadn't started yet, and so my kids heard me. And so for the next couple of weeks after that, they went round with their pretend microphones going, hi, I'm Nick Devo. I'm preaching about the dry bones coming back to life. And, you know, they'd sort of do their own little take on what they saw me doing. And I was like, oh, yeah, well, that's cool. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. But then you see something that's not so cute. And, you know, like I think about some of the things that I hear my eldest daughter say to me. Things like, I'd just like a bit of peace, please, Mum. Or just be patient, please, Mum. Or the one recently that she said to Aaron, I think it was that doesn't concern you. and, you know, that's a real slap in the face when you hear those words come back at you, because you know that she's only saying it because she's heard us say it. Actually, probably she's hearing Aaron say it, not so much me. But it's not just in kids that we see imitation happen, because we are all vulnerable and we're all impressionable, and there's all sorts of copying and mimicking that goes around in our world. You know, you think about, we might see something on social media or on TV or on the internet, or we read something or we go somewhere and we hear someone say something, or we see what they're doing, or we see what they're wearing, or we see what they're driving or what they're using, and we go home and we think, I'll do that, or I'll buy that, or I'll believe that, and we do it too. And sometimes it's a deliberate decision, or sometimes we're aware of it happening, but other times we're not even aware that we are imitating culture. But we have another option. And there's a man in the Bible, the Apostle Paul, and he says throughout the New Testament on several occasions that we are to imitate him. Now, at first, that might seem a little bit strange that we would imitate a man, and we think, well, Paul, is that a little bit arrogant? You know, are you thinking a little bit too highly of yourself that you should tell us to imitate you? I mean, you know, he's pretty good, Paul. He wrote half the Bible, and, you know, I guess he went to prison and he died for the gospel. But he's just a man, isn't he? And yet we need to remember Paul's words in Galatians. He says this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And, you know, Paul didn't have the opportunity like we do to open up the Bible and to read the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and his actions. But Paul understood something that we can sometimes forget, and that is that Christ lives in him. And so while Paul is saying, yes, imitate me, what he's really doing is he's pointing us to Jesus, because that is who he imitates. And in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, he says this, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And he says this after he's just spent chapter 10 warning the readers about all of the bad examples of idol worship and selfishness and grumbling and immorality of the Israelites. And so he's saying, instead of doing what they did and instead of following that example, follow my example and follow me as I follow Jesus. And if we go to the Greek word imitate, it gives us this really clean, great definition. So the Greek word it comes from is called mimets, which comes from the root word mimic. And it says this, it says the positive, so positive, that's a really important thing, the positive imitation that arises by admiring the pattern by someone worthy of emulation. And I think that's really important, someone worthy of emulation, of followers of Christ emulating a God-approved example, the supreme model being God himself. One commentary I looked at described this statement of Paul's in Corinthians. It said, I make Christ my example. He is my model in all things. And if you follow him and follow me as far as I follow him, you will not err. This is the only safe example. And if we follow this, we can never go astray. And that's a pretty big statement. The only safe example, one that we will never go astray. And so again, that should make us question or at least think a little bit about the people that we follow here on earth, the people that we look to as our examples and our influences. And we should ask the question, are they worthy? Are they emulating Christ, a God-approved example? But this morning, I really want to focus on imitating Jesus. And there is so much example when we look at his life and when we open up the Bible, there's so much that we can learn from. You think about the way that Jesus loved people. You think of his generosity. You think of the way that he forgave people, the way that he dealt with people just in general, the way that he stood up for truth and he wasn't afraid of man. There's so much that his life gives great example to. But I've chosen just three specific things that I want to expand on this morning. And they're probably some of the hardest things that Jesus did and live by. But what's the point of a sermon unless it challenges us, hey? So to imitate Jesus, let's first, number one, only do what the Father does. Only do what the Father does. Here's the thing about Jesus. He lived in constant and total reliance upon and communion with his heavenly Father. They had this incredible relationship. I remember watching a sermon by Louis Giglio, and he sort of, you know, made this like picture where, you know, God was up here, but Jesus was down here, and they just sort of went around like this together. And that enabled Jesus to do everything he did on earth. But the good news is that we have the same Father as Jesus, that he is our God too. Jesus made a way for us to have access to God. And so it's actually possible for us to imitate Jesus in this regard, in regard to our relationship with God. I want to read a passage, and Jesus says this to a group of Jews just after he has healed a man, a paralyzed man by the pool. And the Jews aren't happy about it because it's happened on the Sabbath, but also they're not happy because Jesus has sort of made himself equal to God, and that's blasphemy. So that's a big no-no to them. And here's what Jesus says, and it's in John chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 19. And so Jesus answered the Jews by saying, I assure you and most solemnly say to you. And in other versions, it says, truly, truly, I tell you. And whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, I tell you, you know you've got to listen up, because what he's about to say, it's important. And he says this, I most solemnly say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself of his own accord unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever things the Father does, the Son in his turn also does in the same way. For the Father dearly loves the Son and shows him everything that he himself is doing. And so Jesus is saying, yeah, I healed this man. I was the one that did that. But the reason I did that is because my Father compelled me to. And just like my Father didn't stop his deeds of compassion on the Sabbath, neither am I. And you think about those words that Jesus says, the Son can do nothing of himself. And that's a huge statement that Jesus makes. And he's not saying that it's physically impossible for him to do things apart from God. In the same way, it's not physically impossible for us to do things apart from God. We can and we do all of the time. But what Jesus is saying is that the difference is that Jesus is choosing not to exercise the power that God has given him for himself. He only ever does it to glorify God. And it's always done in complete humility, in complete obedience, and in complete submission to his Father. And yet when you think of our culture and you think of the world that we live in, it encourages and it applauds and it praises self-sufficiency. And it's what people strive for, to be self-sufficient. And we give them a clap and we pat them on the back when they get to that point. But Jesus was the opposite. He was not interested in self-sufficiency. And I just love this explanation about explaining where Jesus is coming from. The Son sees what the Father does by cooperating with him, cooperating in conjunction with him. The Son does nothing but in the wisdom and in knowledge that as the Father does, so he does all things after the counsel of his will. And that's a really challenging thought. Do we do things in cooperation with God? Do we seek his counsel for the hundreds of decisions and choices that we make in life? Or do we do it alone and do it separate from him? And Jesus says it again a few chapters later in John 12. He says, for I have never spoken on my own initiative or authority, but the Father himself who has sent me has given me a commandment regarding what to say and what to speak. And I was thinking about this verse and it made me think of in James chapter 1 where it says, be slow to speak and quick to listen, which is something that I personally sometimes struggle with. But again, how much do we see this in our own lives and in the world around us? People using their own initiative and their own authority to speak. And people say all sorts of things and they don't think twice about it. They just speak. And yet you consider the revolutionary teachings of Jesus. You think about the words that came out of his mouth, how counterculture it was. You think about the love that came out of his mouth and the challenge that came out and the truth that came out, the grace that came out. That wasn't just because Jesus was this really smart guy and he made it all up. No, that came down from heaven. That was instruction and command that came down from heaven, and Jesus was God's mouthpiece. And that's why his words made such a difference in people's lives. That's why it brought so much freedom to people, because it was done in conjunction, in cooperation with his Father. Jesus only did what the Father did. And to truly imitate someone is to know them and to know them intimately. It's not just to have knowledge, because we could all reel off facts, I'm sure, of our favourite sports person or celebrity. Like, would you agree? You think of someone, like, you know, you think of a footy player, and you, Matt, probably know your favourite footy player's height and weight and what number they are and maybe what they eat and you know, I don't know, what their family is like, and you might know their statistics of how many balls they've kicked or goals they've kicked. And we have all this knowledge. See, Matt knows, don't you? More than I do. You know what I'm saying? It's easy to have knowledge of someone. It's easy to know facts about someone. But just because you know how many goals they might have kicked doesn't mean you know them. It doesn't mean you know them. It doesn't mean you have relationship with them. And so what we've got to do to have relationship with Jesus, if we want to imitate him, is we need to spend time. We need to invest in that relationship, and it takes listening. Because if we try to imitate someone without knowing them, we will do a very poor job of it. And so listen to this in Luke 6 verse 12. It says, on one of those days, Jesus went up onto a mountainside and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and he chose 12 of them. So I don't know whether I've not really thought much about this before, but you think about the 12 men that were responsible for advancing and proclaiming and spreading the good news about Jesus and the kingdom of God after Jesus had died. That's a pretty big decision to pick the 12 guys that were going to be in charge of actually advancing God's kingdom on earth. That's not a decision that you would take lightly. That's a pretty weighty decision. That's the future of Christianity, and the church rests on that decision. And so there's a little bit of pressure there. But Jesus doesn't make that call all on his own. No, he does it in cooperation with his Father. He seeks the counsel of his Father. And how long does it say that Jesus spent, you know, seeking God's wisdom and counsel? The King James Version says he continued all night in prayer. All night in prayer. Just consider that. Sometimes we have a decision or we have a choice to make, and we go to God and we pray about it and we spend 20 minutes. Maybe we'll spend an hour if we've really got the time, and we don't hear anything, and so then we think, oh, well, times are ticking. I've got to make a choice, and so I guess I'll just go with what I think. And we're so impatient sometimes. I'm so impatient sometimes. We give up so easily. But Jesus spent the whole entire night in prayer. What about this one? In Luke 5:16, we might know this verse a bit better. It says, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Often, not occasionally. In solitude and quiet, not surrounded by phones and emails and noise and distraction and a to-do list at the back of our mind. This is the kind of relationship that is worth imitating, the kind of relationship that Jesus had with his Father. Can you imagine how our life would look if we imitated Jesus in this way and only did and said what we heard the Father tell us to do and say? If we were willing to spend the time in deep communion with God, if our attitude was the same as Jesus, I will only do what the Father asks me to do. If we go back to that passage in John, in verse 20, Jesus says, for the Father dearly loves the Son. See, Jesus understood the incredible love that his Father had for him. He knew that the God of the universe delighted to communicate with him. And this is the foundation. This is the only foundation on which, if we're going to imitate Jesus in this way, this is the foundation on which it's going to be on. We are only going to do what God wants us to do. We are only going to say what he wants us to say when we understand his love for us, when we can comprehend the amazing love that God has for us, when we understand that God delights to commune with us, to speak with us, to show us and to guide us. In Ephesians, it says, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. That's how we imitate, from a place of love. Imitating Jesus first comes out of a loving relationship with the Father. Second thing is that we can imitate Jesus in the way that we face testing and temptations. And if you are fasting at the moment, then maybe you've experienced some temptations. Who's fasting food, and the food that they're fasting has never looked better? Yeah. So we've got to expect it. And so, that's one aspect, is facing temptations in that regard. But then we also think of the more serious testing and temptations that come. And that's part of the Christian life. No one is exempt from that. It's just part and parcel. And it can be hard, and it can be lonely, and it can be tiring. And yet Jesus gives us a picture, an example of how to do it. Because even though he was perfect, and even though he never made a mistake, and even though he never sinned, he still faced temptation. And this is one of the beautiful things about Christ, is that he understands us. He understands us. He went through that temptation, and so he knows what it's like for us, because he went through it as a man. Yes, he was God's son, but he went through it as fully man. And I love that passage in Hebrews that says, we have a high priest who, we don't have one that is unable to sympathize with us, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And so he knows, he understands us. And so if we go to Matthew chapter 4, we read about the time that Jesus spent in the wilderness being tested. And and we're going to read through it in a second, as we do that, we can learn not only to imitate Jesus in how he responded to this temptation, but we can also get a really good insight and we can learn a lot about how the enemy does tempt us and how he works. So let's read verses 1 to 3. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So the first thing that we notice is that Satan attacks Jesus' identity. And he does it twice. He does it here and he does it in the next temptation. He says, if you are the Son of God. And you think about the world that we live in and you think about our culture now, how much is our identity under attack? It is stronger than ever right now. There are so many people that struggle with who they are. As sons and daughters of God, as Christians, there's a whole generation that's in an identity crisis. And so we have to be aware that when our identity comes into question or when our identity is attacked, not all of the time, but I would say that a lot of the time that is a spiritual attack. And if something is a spiritual attack, then we need to fight it spiritually. And so that's firstly how Satan works in that first temptation. But then the temptation itself comes. And for Jesus, it was bread. Now, I love bread. I love it a lot. I'm so glad I'm not gluten-free, and I'm sorry for all the people that are gluten-free out there. But I love bread. And the temptation for Jesus was bread. But it wasn't just bread because Jesus loved bread. The temptation was bread because Jesus had been fasting. And so he was hungry. He was fasting for 40 days, not 21, it was 40. How much do you think Jesus would have loved a loaf of bread right about then? But this is his response. In verse 4, he answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes down from the mouth of God. And so when we face physical temptation, and that's what it was a temptation of the flesh. Satan appealed to the flesh. And so it was physical. And that can look like a lot of different things. In this case, it was food. But again, a physical temptation can come in all shapes and sizes. But when we face that, when we face a temptation of the flesh, of doing what feels good or what looks good, because again, for Jesus, bread would have looked so good right about then. We need to remember how Jesus dealt with this. And what he did is he looked to God and he relied on him for his provision and his strength. He acknowledged that there is a spiritual provision that his Father gives him that is greater than any physical one that can feed the flesh. And if you fasted, you would know that. Jesus relied on God and not on his own miracle power. And, you know, you might think, well, I don't have any miracle working power at my fingertips. But we often, when we're in a situation where we come up against a temptation, we go and we rely on ourselves. That self-sufficiency comes in and we try to fight things on our own instead of drawing down. And sometimes it really is a drawing down of that heavenly, divine, spiritual strength that comes from above and that is available for us. And I was thinking about this and it reminded me of Paul, who had a thorn in his flesh. And what was Jesus' response to Paul? His response was, my grace is enough for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And so we need to remember that we need to draw down from heaven and rely on that spiritual strength that comes from above. One commentary said it like this. It says, here we are taught in imitation of Christ always to maintain a humble dependence on the divine blessing, never to venture out of its way, be it our necessity ever so urgent. We're never to actually, it's not just in times of need that we need God's divine strength, it's actually all of the time. It's all of the time. The other thing that we see, and this is throughout the temptation, is that Jesus responds with three little words. It is written. And he uses the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to fight back. And for not all of us, but for a majority of us or some of us here, that's not news. That is not an unfamiliar concept. If you have grown up in any form of church, you have probably heard this in kids' ministry, you've probably heard it in youth ministry, that any time you come up against a lie, or you come up against a doubt, or you come up against an attack, you use the word of God. You say, it is written, and you find a scripture, and you say it out loud, and you say it over and over again, and we respond with, it is written. And yet it amazes me that even though there are people that have grown up knowing this, who are taught this from a really young age, that people don't do it. And so often that sword just lies there on the ground not being used. And yet if it was good enough for Jesus to use, it should be good enough for us. We just need to pick it up. And a sword doesn't become a weapon. A sword doesn't become useful until it is picked up and used. And so if we want to use the word as a weapon, and we should, we need to not only pick it up and use it, but we also need to know it. We need to know the word. The next temptation comes, and this is in verse 5 and 6. And it says, then the devil took him to to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And so the first temptation that Satan did was a physical one. But this one is an emotional one. He's getting emotive. He's bringing into question God's goodness, God's faithfulness, and he's ultimately trying to get Jesus to test God's love for him. He's saying, if you throw yourself down, your God should save you. He should protect you. Just test him. Go on, test him. And you know what's the scary thing is he's actually using scripture here. So that's Psalm 91 that he's quoting. And so we need to be aware of that. But again, how much do we see this attack in our own lives? The enemy tugging at our emotions, tempting us to doubt God's love and God's faithfulness, God's goodness, the character of God, all of the time. That is a constant temptation that we come up against in our lives when things are hard and things are difficult. Well, really, is God there? Does he care about me? Does he love me? But Jesus didn't get sucked into that, because here's the thing. Jesus knew the Father better than what Satan did. Jesus knew his Father. And if we go back to the chapter beforehand and we read about the baptism of Jesus, what happened? And that happened right before the temptation, like literally six verses beforehand, Jesus get baptized. And what were God's words to Jesus at his baptism? His very words in Matthew 3 says this, "This is my Son." So he's affirming Jesus' identity right then and there, knowing what was to come. "This is my Son." This is my Son. And it says, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. See, Jesus remembered the words of his Father. He remembered what God said to him. And so he doesn't need to test God's love for him, because he knows God loves him. He knows it. God said it to him. And so even though Satan's saying, well, if God loves you, then, you know, he'll save you if you throw yourself down, Satan uses that, but Jesus knows. He remembers. And we need to imitate this response. We need to remember the goodness and the faithfulness and the love of God in times past. When we're in the desert and we're facing trials and temptation come and life is hard and it's like, where are you, God? And it seems like he's not there. We need to remember. We need to remember the times that we've seen and that we've heard and that we've experienced God's love and faithfulness and provision and goodness and miracle working power. And we need to consciously and purposefully and intentionally draw that to the forefront of our mind. It's a decision that we make. Because the enemy loves to toy with our emotions and he loves to bring confusion in our weak moments. But when we remember, when we call on those memorial stones, when we remember the testimonies that we've had in the past, that's actually an exercise of our faith that protects us. Remember that the shield of faith protects us. And you think about David in the Old Testament, and David is a type of Jesus. And this is exactly what David did when David faced Goliath, a giant. What did David say in 1 Samuel 17? He said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." He called on the goodness and the faithfulness of his God from times before. And so Jesus answered Satan. He says, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Where Satan used scripture to cast doubt into Jesus' mind, Jesus used more scripture. It didn't deter him from using more scripture. And the third temptation, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me." Now, I don't know if you've noticed before, but the tone of tempting sort of changes here. The other two times Satan has been a little bit, the attacks have been a little bit more disguised. And, you know, he's casting shadow and doubt on God's character. He's making sins of distrust seem like acts of faith. But now he changes tactics and he appeals to Jesus with glory and success, promising riches and power if he bows down to worship him. And so it now becomes an outright desire for worship. He's thrown off his mask and you see his true character here. And again, you think about our world and you think about where we live and the time that we're living. There is so much idol worship that happens. So much competes for our worship and our devotion. It's everywhere. So how does Jesus respond to this? Verse 10, Jesus says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him." There's a few things here to note as worthy of imitating. So just as Satan's tactics and tone of tempting changes, we can actually read and see the tone of Jesus changing. And so Jesus actually can discern that the tactics are getting a little bit more stronger, and so he becomes a little bit more stronger also. And so not only does he use Satan's name, he calls him out because Satan is a liar and a deceiver, and the times before he hasn't used the name of Satan, but so often when temptation comes and when attacks come and doubts come and fear comes, we don't recognize where it's coming from, but Jesus recognizes that this is from Satan. And so he calls him out, but not only does he call him out, he does so with authority. And notice the grammar here. There's an exclamation point. I talked about this in January. Exclamation points are not there by mistake. It is there on purpose and it is there to convey a message. And I read this commentary and I just love the way it described this. I've got it on the screen, I think. It says, "Christ was tempted to worship Satan. He rejected the proposal with abhorrence." So abhorrence meaning disgust and loathing and just repulsion. He says, "Away with you, Satan. Some temptations are openly wicked and they are not merely to be opposed but rejected at once." I love this. "It is good to be quick and firm in resisting temptation. If we resist the devil, he will flee from us. But the soul that deliberates is almost overcome." When we're tempted to worship anyone or anything other than God, and again, that's constant. That's a constant thing that we're hit in the face with. The response we need to have should imitate that of Jesus. One that is quick, one that is firm, and one of total rejection. One that demands Satan leave. I've always read this passage and I just assumed that Satan set out with the goal to just tempt Jesus three times, that was his plan. I'll tempt him with bread, I'll tempt him with reassurance, and I'll tempt him with success. But after studying this, I sort of had the revelation and the thought, is the reason that the devil left him after the third time because Jesus responded the way that he did. It was only after Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan," that he leaves. Which makes total sense, doesn't it? And again, how often do we get caught up deliberating, you know, temptation? We weigh it up. Should I? Shouldn't I? You know, we entertain it, we consider it, we do this back and forth thing in our mind. And in the process, it's like we lose ground then and there. And again, I think of that scripture in James. It says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." But I think this final response of Jesus, we can learn so much, is that, and that we need to exercise our authority. And we have authority as believers. Jesus gave us his authority. In Luke chapter 10, he says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy so that nothing will harm you. There is so much good stuff in here, and I encourage you to go and read about it at home. But I need to move on. And so the third thing that we can imitate Jesus in, and perhaps this is the hardest one, it is by taking up our cross. And we're going to come around the communion table for this. And so if we can have the elements distributed, that would be great. In Matthew 16, 24, Jesus says to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, I don't know about you, but this has got to be up there with one of the toughest teachings or the toughest scriptures that Jesus talked about. For me personally, I find this really hard. And I think, well, if I find it hard to read, what must have the disciples thought and felt when Jesus said it to them? They would have been terrified, because for them the cross wasn't just a symbol, it wasn't just a metaphor, it wasn't just a story that they read about. It was real. To the person living in the day of Jesus, the cross meant one thing only: death, like actual death by crucifixion. To carry a cross was to face the most painful and humiliating death. And I'm not going to go into this point very deep this morning, other than to say that the Christian life is one of denying and dying to self, and doing so continually. The Gospel of Luke mentions taking up our cross daily. And the Amplified Bible explains it really simply. It says that to deny yourself is to set aside selfish interests. We all have selfish interests. To take up his cross is expressing a willingness to endure whatever may come. And to follow Jesus is believing him. That's part of it. But it's also conforming to his example of living. And if need be, it says, if need be, suffering or perhaps dying because of faith in me. And again, you think about the disciples that Jesus said this to. And they did indeed die because of their faith in Jesus. They did take, as much as they probably were terrified and shocked by this this command of Jesus, they actually, you know, over the years, and as we read about in the Bible, they did. They took up their cross. And it's one thing to say that we want to follow Jesus. It's so easy to say it. But when it involves daily self-denial, when it involves conforming to Jesus' example in living, when it's a willingness to suffer for him, well, that's a whole other level of commitment. And again, Paul, who says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, well, he got this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. It's like for Paul, he got it. He had accepted the fact that life imitating Jesus was going to require a daily struggle and dying to himself. Now, Paul faced things that we are never going to have to face. But it still doesn't take away Jesus' words. It will look different, but Jesus is still asking the same thing. And our Savior Jesus, and here's the most important thing, is that Jesus has made that commitment to all of us already. He never asks us to do something that he hasn't already done and showed us. Jesus led the way, and he carried the cross first for us. In John 19:17, it says, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. You know, the cross, it represents so much for the believer. It represents the sin that Jesus carried for us. The cross represents that sin and death and the spiritual forces of darkness were conquered. What looked like defeat, what looked like weakness, actually resulted in victory and triumph. The cross is substitutionary. It's a big word, but it basically just talks about the great exchange, that Jesus died in the place that we should have. He took on our sin. He carried our sin and our shame on his shoulders. My study Bible says of the passage in John that the fact that Jesus was in the middle of two other men brings out the important truth that in his death, Jesus identified with sinners. The cross brings peace. It brings reconciliation. It brings unity through the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. We are reconciled to the Father. We can have relationship with God. We have access to God because of what Jesus did. And that brings peace to our lives. That brings unity. That brings freedom to us. And the cross is the ultimate expression of God's love for us, of Christ's love for us. In John 15:13, it says, "No one has greater love nor stronger commitment than to lay down his own life for his friends." Thank goodness Jesus carried the cross for you and me. We're going to go into a time of worship now. And I encourage you to just take a moment and just consider what the cross means for you, what it means for your life, what it means for the victory that you have. And yes, when we talk about taking up our own cross, that's hard. That's hard. It's not easy. But as we seek to imitate Jesus, as we seek to imitate the one that is so worthy of emulating, the only one that is worthy of emulating, let's remember what Paul said, and I read this at the start in Galatians. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that your love was poured out on that cross. And we thank you, Jesus, that you took that cross upon your shoulders and that you carried it for us because you loved us, because you laid down your life for every single one of us. Whether we have accepted that or not, you did it for us. And I pray that we would never take that for granted, that we would never forget that, that we would never gloss over the significance of what that means for our life. And Father, as we just sit in your presence, Father, I just pray that you would give us a desire to imitate you, Jesus, that we would have a desire to live our lives after the example that you set for us. And Father, I thank you that it's not by our own strength, it's not by our own self-sufficiency that we can do all these things, but it's only because you live in us. It's only because the old has gone and the new has come. It's only because the Spirit of God lives in us and we have your power within us. We have your Holy Spirit here on earth. And so, Father, I pray that you would just speak to us individually right now, that, Father God, you would just help us to see you in our lives, but help us to live a life worthy. Help us to not only take after the one that is worthy, but help us to live one that is a worthy response to what you have done for us, to the love that you have shown us. And so, Father, I pray that you would just move in us right now. Just overshadow us. I just pray for the promises that we talked about. I think Graham spoke about it before. We sang about it before. I just pray the promises of your word over people right now. Father, I think of people that need to maybe pick up their sword and start claiming those promises, start living in those promises, start remembering your goodness and faithfulness. Father, I pray that as we worship you, that you would bring to mind those times of faithfulness and goodness. If we feel like we're not seeing it now, that you would cause us to remember. You would cause us to remember and to draw down on that heavenly strength right now. So, Father, we love you and we worship you and we praise your name.